Let's now turn to the Bible. We're reading this morning 1 Corinthians 8. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand, and a steward will be very pleased to bring you one so that you can follow the Bible reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're reading the whole of this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such foods, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. This is the word of God. 1 Corinthians 8 talks about something we all have. It's something that's good, but it's also something that if used carelessly can cause great harm. Used carefully, this thing can build other people up. Used carelessly, this thing can trip other people up. I want you to think about this box that I've brought this morning. Just a simple box. This box can be used well. So, for example, if I'd asked a little child to do something from this lectern this morning, then I could put this box there and the child could stand on it and the child, well, that would be a useful way of using this box. But if this morning at the end of the service I was to put this box in the doorway over there where you're all going to leave the building, then actually that would be a very careless use of this box, wouldn't it? It would be a trip hazard. So it can either be used to build up or it can be used to trip up. Now you'll see that on this box I've put the words handle with care. What kind of thing would you expect to be in a box that has on it handle with care? Well, it probably contains something that's beneficial, but also is potentially dangerous. So, for example, if in this box this morning I had a can of petrol, well, petrol is really useful in a car engine. It's very dangerous near a naked flame. Or imagine that in this box there was some dynamite. Dynamite's really useful if you work in a quarry and need to blow something up. Dynamite is not very safe in the hands of a teenager. Or imagine that in this box, handled with care, there were prescription drugs. Prescription drugs are beneficial when handled by a doctor or a pharmacist. They're dangerous and potentially lethal if taken carelessly. This principle works in all sorts of ways, doesn't it? Mobile phones. Very useful things, aren't they? But they can also be lethal. In my newspaper on Friday, it said iPhone zombies blamed for rise in deaths on roads. So many people walk along the road with their iPhones in their hands or with headphones in, they don't look where they're going, and they're getting knocked down by traffic. It's a good thing, but it's a dangerous thing. Last week, if you were here, we started to learn that local church, like the local church of our Lord Jesus in Corinth, that local church is often a messy place. Yes, a local church like this one is made up of true believers in our Lord Jesus. God is at work in the lives of his people and through the lives of his people. But as we started to look at the church at Corinth, we discovered that the people in Corinth who belonged to the local church, they were not living the holy lives God called them to live. And one of the reasons, according to chapter 8, was that they were being careless in the way they used something good. Now, what was that good thing? Well, it's knowledge. Look at verse 1. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Now, the presenting issue in chapter 8 was food sacrificed to idols. You'll see that in verse 1. So as we read 1 Corinthians, we discover that the Corinthian church that had been founded through the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Paul, the Corinthian church had written to Paul about a number of things that they were asking questions about. So they had questions about marriage. That's what chapter 7 is all about. And in chapter 8, they have this question about food sacrificed to idols. Now, immediately we read that, we might think, what's that got to do with us? Well, if we'd lived in first century Corinth, it would be an issue we'd have to face. Meat sold in a Gentile market in Corinth may well have first been used as a sacrifice in a heathen temple. So part of an animal killed would have been burned on an altar to an idol. And then part of that animal that had been burned would have been eaten at a temple feast in honor of that idol. And what was left over would have been taken to the meat market for people to buy it and eat it in their homes. And the question for believers in the Lord Jesus in Corinth is, well, what should we do about food offered to idols? When we go to the meat market, can we just buy the food that's there, even if it has been offered to an idol? Now, the thing to note is how Paul replies to this question that's been raised. He doesn't reply with rules and regulations. Rather, he sees that the underlying issue behind this question was the attitude of the believers in Jesus in Corinth to each other in God's family. That the underlying issue was actually the way they were using the knowledge they each had and how they were applying it to this issue. And what follows reveals that how we each use the knowledge we have and how our use about something affects others in God's family is of massive importance to our Lord Jesus. You see, knowledge is like dynamite. It's like petrol. It's like drugs. It's good, but it must be handled with care. Knowledge can either be used well to build other people up, or it can be used in such a way carelessly that it trips people up. So let's think about what this chapter tells us about the way we use knowledge. The first thing it tells us is this: without love, knowledge puffs up. Look at verse 1. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. What does Paul tell us about knowledge? Well, he tells us, first of all, that we all have it. We all have knowledge progressively as we receive it. We can never have too much knowledge. It's essential for life generally. It informs and shapes our thinking. It controls and monitors our behavior. Look, even this morning you needed knowledge, didn't you? You needed to know where the church was. That's knowledge. You needed to know what time church starts. That's knowledge. If you need some money today, you need to know where the cash machine is, and you need the knowledge to know how to use it. Knowledge is vital to life. And when it comes to the Christian life, it is as God's word gives us knowledge, knowledge about God, knowledge about our sinfulness and our guilt before God, knowledge about the Lord Jesus and his work on the cross to save rebellious sinners like us, knowledge about what it means to put our trust in the Lord Jesus. It's as we gain that knowledge that we have Christian life. It's the knowledge of the truth of the Lord Jesus that leads to godliness. To grow as a Christian is to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But we are easily puffed up by knowledge. Have you ever heard that saying? A little knowledge is a dangerous thing. It's said often that first-year university students always know more than final year university students. When I started as a law student many, many years ago, do you know, during my first year, I thought I knew everything. I used to brag to my friend, oh, you can't do that, it's against the law. Or, oh, the law says this. I thought I knew the law because I'd sat in a few lectures. By the time I'd finished 4 years at university, I felt I knew nothing about the law. And having spent 9 years practicing the law, I actually think I knew even less about it. In fact, I remember the senior partner of the firm in which I worked. I remember him once saying, a good lawyer isn't someone who knows the law. It's someone who knows where to find out what the law is. And actually, he was right. But you see, a puffed up person is someone who thinks they know it all. They think they know more and know better than others, and that makes them arrogant. They tend to parade their knowledge in front of everybody. They want everyone to know how knowledgeable they are. They have little sympathy for those who have opposing views. They think highly of themselves because of their knowledge, and they tend to look down on those who don't have that knowledge. And that means they're like the puffer fish. Do you know about the puffer fish? It's generally believed to be the second most poisonous vertebrae in the world. You're going to ask what the first is, and Wikipedia says the golden poison frog. But I don't know about that one. The puffer fish, its defense mechanism is to fill its entirely elastic stomach with water or air until it's almost spherical in shape. And its puffed up stomach is covered in lethal spikes. It's a dangerous beast when it's puffed up. And so is a Christian puffed up with knowledge. You see, look again at verse 1. Look at the contrast. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Prick a balloon, and it bursts. Lean on a wall, and it holds you up. Verse 2 pricks the bubble of puffed up knowledge. The man who thinks he knows something, like a first-year law student, does not yet know as he ought to know. Think of the Apostle Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians. He had loads of knowledge. Read the Bible, you'll see that God had given him lots of knowledge. But you know what he says in 1 Corinthians 13? He says, now I know in part. Then, and he's talking about when Jesus returns, only then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Imagine for a minute, and this is stolen from Mike's book, actually. Imagine a circle. Call this circle all knowledge. So all the knowledge it is possible to have in the world. And then what I do is I give you a pen. And I say, I want you to mark on this pen, I want you to, onto this circle, I want you to shade in the amount of knowledge you have out of all the knowledge you could possibly have. Well, if it was my pen, all I'd be able to put in was a tiny dot. In fact, it would be even smaller than the dot that is there. You see, true knowledge leads to a humble recognition of how little we know. Some years ago, I read the biography of a man called John Murray. You may not have heard of him, but if you go to a theological college and lead one like Mike Ovey does, sorry to use you as an example so much, but John Murray was a teacher in the 20th century at a theological college in America, and he wrote some really big, beefy books. Nathan's got them. I don't know if he's ever read them, but he's got them on his bookshelves. But they're big books, all right? And I've heard lots of people over the years quote this man, John Murray. But when I read his biography, it was very, very interesting. Because I learned that he refused to write a book about theology and what he knew of the Bible's teaching about God, about Jesus, until he was 60. And someone once asked him, well, why didn't you write books about all you knew before you got to that age? And he said this. He said, because I did not want to have to withdraw what I wrote. Now, they were the words of a humble man, weren't they? He realized that even if he knew quite a lot about something, he did not know everything about that something. Without love, true knowledge puffs up, while true knowledge leads to humble love for God. Look at verse 3. But the man who loves God is known by God. Now, that may be a bit of a head scratcher. It was for me this week as I tried to think about it. But what we're being told is that knowledge for knowledge's sake only produces arrogance. If we pursue theological knowledge, i.e. the knowledge of God, for its own sake, it is bound to go bad on us. It'll make us proud. It'll make us conceited. No, the knowledge that counts is knowledge that causes us to love God and to be in a relationship with God. Look at the verse again. That little phrase, known by God, it has the sense of being in a relationship with God. The idea of not just knowing about someone, but knowing them. Now, it's really important to get this. It fits in with what many of us were looking at on Tuesday night at Table Talk. We were learning how in the Bible, God reveals himself to us. He shows himself to us. Why does God show himself to us in his word? He does it that we might know him, that as we trust what he reveals, we might actually come into a relationship with him. And you see, as we think about our Bible reading on our own, as we think about what we're doing now in church, gathering around God's word and learning together, we are not just filling our heads with knowledge. If that's all we want to do, we are in great danger. No, no, no. God tells us what we need to know about him, that we might actually enter into a relationship with him, that we might love him. Over the summer, this may sound strange, it tells you something about me probably, but one of the highlights of my summer holiday was that over about 4 afternoons, I listened to an audio recording of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and I recommend it to you. It's the story, if you don't know it, of the Christian life. This man, Pilgrim, who becomes Christian, he leaves the city of destruction, and he's on his journey to the celestial city, to heaven. And at one point on the journey, Christian and his fellow Christian faithful are walking along, and they're joined by this man called Talkative. And as Talkative catches them up, they discover that he knows a lot of things. In fact, he says to them, ask me any question about anything and I'll have an answer for you. I can talk about this, I can talk about that, I can talk about the next thing. And so for a long time on their journey, they're talking to Talkative. But as they listen to Talkative, Christian and Faithful recognize something is seriously wrong. And that is, yes, Talkative can talk the talk. But when it comes to a relationship with God, he was not walking the walk. In other words, he was puffed up with knowledge. Ask me about anything and I'll tell you the answer. But all this head knowledge, there was no heart knowledge. There was no love for the true and living God and for his Son, our Lord Jesus. And do you know when I heard that bit of Pilgrim's Progress, I was thinking, Lord, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be someone who has knowledge, who receives knowledge, but all I allow it to do is make me like a puffer ship, a puffer fish. Someone puffed up with pride. No, Lord, I want to be someone who uses any knowledge you give me to build others up. Now, that's why we need to know the second thing from this chapter, and that is that among God's people, conscience-shaping knowledge varies. Glance at verses 4 to 8. Here Paul highlights three significant gospel facts which were relevant and are relevant to this question of food sacrificed to idols. So here are the three facts. First of all, an idol is nothing. Look at verse 4. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. What is an idol? It's a God substitute. In first century Corinth, it would have been an actual physical little idol of some kind, or many of them. An image representing a so-called God. But Paul says, they're of no value. They're phantoms, they're fancies, they have no substance. They are useless substitutes for the real thing. Which is the second big fact. There's only one God. Look again at verse 4. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and there is no God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, in quotes, gods and many, in quotes, lords, yet for us, and he means for us who are believing in Jesus, there is but one God the Father and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, we have to pause and just notice something really important. And that is that Paul saw no contradiction in referring to there being only one God who has revealed himself as both Father and as Son, the Lord Jesus. Look what he says about God again. God the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And then look what he says about the Lord Jesus. One Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. What's he saying? He's saying this one God who has revealed himself as Father and as Son, and we know from other parts of Scripture also as Spirit, that this one God is the source and the sustainer of everything. The Father and the Son, they are distinct in their persons, and yet they are working in harmony in all they do as the one God. And that is a vital fact of biblical Christianity. And its relevance to the food, question of food sacrificed to idols, well, there's only one God who should be worshipped. And also, food does not bring us to God. Look at verse 8. But food does not bring us near to God. Now, to understand this, we have to recognize that if you were a pagan living in first century Corinth, you'd go to the temple, all right? You'd offer your sacrifice. You would then eat part of that sacrifice that had been offered. And you would think that because you'd eaten some of this meat that had first been sacrificed to an idol, that therefore that meat that you'd taken into your body, it brought you near to God. That's what they believed. And still in parts of the world, that is exactly what people believe. That's not what the gospel of our Lord Jesus says, is it? Our Lord Jesus Christ brings us near to God through his blood shed on the cross. No human ritual or sacrifice can do what our Lord Jesus did. As we trust the Lord Jesus, then on the basis of what he accomplished on the cross, as he shed his blood there for us, he brings us near to God. He brings us into relationship with God. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, I want to tell you that's what the gospel of Jesus is. The God who made this world, the God who caused this book to be written down, he wants to have a relationship with you. But the only way to be near him, the only way to have that relationship, is through faith in the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross to bring sinners like us near to God. But with these three facts in our mind, an idol's nothing, there's only one God, food doesn't bring us near to God, look at verse 7, it's the point of this middle section. But not everyone knows this. The everyone here means the believers in the church in Corinth. Oh, there were those in Corinth who understand that an idol's nothing, there's only one God, food doesn't bring us near to God. And so when they went to the market to buy their food, they thought, well, we can buy anything, it doesn't matter, even if it has been offered to an idol. It doesn't matter, an idol's nothing, it can't harm us. But look how verse 7 goes on. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Now, what does this mean? It means that there were some Christians in Corinth, they were quite likely to be newer Christians. They didn't actually have a real understanding of these three facts that Paul has highlighted. And they hadn't learned to apply these gospel facts to this issue of whether or not we eat meat that's sold in the marketplace. And so they weren't able to, as it were, weigh up that decision and say, should we or shouldn't we? And the trouble was, if they did, they would then associate again with the idol worship they'd probably been used to in the past, and it would harm them. Every single one of us here has a conscience. You're aware of that, aren't you? What is our conscience? Well, it's an inner witness that God's given us. It's like the referee inside our head. Will I or won't I? Should I or shouldn't I? Should I do this? Should I do that? Is this right? Is this right? What shapes your conscience? Have you thought about that? Your conscience is shaped by your knowledge. By nature, what we know about is actually not what God says in his word. Our conscience is shaped by knowledge we gain from all sorts of sources. And often, the knowledge that we've gained is contrary to what we need to know from God's word. And it means that we aren't able to make the right kind of choices. It's as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus that increasingly our consciences are shaped by the knowledge God wants us to have. But here's the point. In every local church like this one, the consciences of every believer will be at different stages of development. We all come from different backgrounds. We all come with different experiences. We all come with different levels of knowledge and understanding. We're all at the point at which we're at with a varying ability to apply the facts of the gospel to every part of our lives. And one of the reasons we really need to be really careful with the knowledge that we each have, and that we don't get puffed up with the knowledge that we each have, is because not everyone understands everything that we understand. And that leads to the final thing, which is the big point of the chapter. That used carelessly, knowledge trips other people up. Look at verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Think of a car. Isn't a car a wonderful thing? A car's a wonderful thing if it's driven carefully. But how many lives have been destroyed by cars being driven carelessly? It's the same with knowledge. It's what Paul's warning of. Look at verse 10. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? Now, behind this verse, it would seem that what was happening is that there were some Christians in Corinth, and they understood these truths, that idols are nothing, there's only one God, only through the Lord Jesus are we brought near to God. And so they not only were willing to go and buy food in the market that may have been offered to an idol, but they even went into the idol temples and said, well, we can sit there and join in their feasts. We can eat actually in the temple. Now, later on in chapter 11, we'll see that even that's unwise. Paul will explain why there. But here his point is, if you do that, you are very likely going to cause harm to other Christians. Because some other Christian who doesn't have that knowledge, whose conscience isn't being shaped by these wonderful truths of the gospel, that believer may think, oh, well, it's all right to go into an idol temple. It's all right to join with those who are worshipping idols. They're just going their own way. We're going out. And you see what happens? It means we're in danger of leading other Christians into sin. What do we learn? Our actions are not neutral. Do you realize that, honestly? The way you and I behave has an impact either for good or for bad on others. No man is an island. As a parent, I need to remember that. How I behave is watched by my children. If you're a children or youth worker in this church, you've got to realize it's not just what you do in your group time that matters, it's your whole life that matters. That is part of your witness to those young people and children. We need to notice that careless use of knowledge harms those precious to Christ. Look at verse 11. This raises the stakes. Look at it. So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Loving the Lord Jesus means I love his people. His love for his people is shown by his death for his people on the cross for their sins, for their eternal salvation. If I harm another believer in Jesus in any way, I'm harming someone precious to Jesus. Do you know, if you harm my wife, that really matters to me. If anyone harms my children, that really matters to me. I have to tell you that as a pastor, if I sense that any spiritual harm is coming to members of this congregation, that matters to me because this congregation is precious to me. But this congregation of God's people, as any congregation of his people, is far more precious to the Lord Jesus. He's the one who died for his people. And that means that I, as a pastor, and yes, by God's grace, I've received some knowledge. It's tiny in the sphere of all knowledge. I've some knowledge. But it means I have to be really careful how I preach to you the knowledge I've received. Because it really matters to the Lord Jesus how I use the knowledge I've received. And I must use it to help you, to build you up. I never want to use it to harm you or to trip you up. You see, sinning against brothers or sisters is a sin against Christ. Look at verse 12. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said? And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied round his neck. And so look how Paul ends, verse 13. Therefore, he says, he's setting himself up as a model, not proudly, he's just telling the truth. If what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I'll never meat eat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. That is love. Paul probably had more knowledge about the gospel of our Lord Jesus, probably than most other people who've ever lived. He knew that an idol was nothing. He knew it didn't matter if food had been offered to an idol before he ate it. He knew that, but he says, look, I love the people that Jesus loves. And if it means I never eat meat again because eating meat will cause some other Christian harm, I won't do it. I'll stop it. Christian freedom is not freedom to do as we please, but a freedom to limit our actions for the benefit of others. Now, the big question is how we apply this, isn't it? And actually, it's quite hard, I found, as I've thought it through. One of the ways I was always taught to apply this truth is in terms of alcohol. So think of a converted alcoholic. One of the immediate consequences of them becoming a Christian is they say, well, I never want to drink again because of the chaos it's brought to my life and to those close to me and the unhelpful associations of which it reminds me. But then this new Christian finds that Christians who have never been troubled by alcoholism may drink alcohol with a meal when they invite him round to their house. Now, he knows for himself that's really dangerous. One drink may lead to another and the loss of his self-control. However, because these other Christians are more mature in their faith than he is, he may feel under pressure to conform to their behavior rather than do what his conscience tells him. Now, in terms of black and white, in terms of what the Bible says, drinking alcohol is not wrong. It's not sinful. So we cannot say to others, you must not drink alcohol. That would be an attack on our Christian freedom. But if we, in the exercise of our Christian freedom, for the sake of our Christian brother who's had a problem with alcohol, choose to say, we will not drink for his sake, that is our choice, as it was Paul. Not to do anything that will cause a brother or sister to stumble. That's the right use of Christian love. Let me give you another example, which perhaps shows that we'll often be seen to be inconsistent. When I was a boy, on the way to church every Sunday in the centre of Edinburgh, we would drive past what was then the biggest cinema in Edinburgh. It was called the ABC. My little sister used to call it the Abaca. And I remember as we drove past this every Sunday, my dad would often say, I will never go in there. And I don't want you ever to go in there. And his reason was this, because normally as we drove past the cinema on the way to church, at the top of the bill would be the latest X-rated film, which is what it used to be, whatever it is now, 18s now. It used to be called X-rated, okay? And he said, I'm never going to go in there. And we might say, but Dad, there's also a Disney film on there. No, my dad would say, I'm the pastor of a local church. There's lots of young people who hear me teach that the Lord Jesus calls us to be pure and holy, that there's certain things that we should stay away from as much as possible. If one of them saw me going into that cinema, they wouldn't know which film I'm going to, would they? And so for the sake of their good, that I do not lead them astray, I will not go into that cinema. Now, you see, if you'd then met my dad on our summer holiday every year, you might say you're a hypocrite. Sorry, he isn't a hypocrite, but you might say that because on our summer holiday every year, one of our summer holiday treats was he'd take us to the cinema to see the latest Disney film. But that was fine, you see, because the whole point was, no, in Edinburgh, he knew he could easily lead other people astray. Whereas if he took his kids to see the Disney film on a summer holiday seaside resort kind of place, well, it wasn't that the cinema itself was wrong. Do you see the point? It was actually, we have to be aware that our actions affect other people. Now, as I've thought about this a bit more, and I'm almost done, let me tell you about this exhibition I went to on Wednesday with my wife. It's about Twitter. Don't worry if you don't know what Twitter is. It's something on the computer, on the internet. But here on the screen are the most commonly said words or phrases or shortened made-up words which appear on Twitter. Sadly, the most common thing that is said on Twitter is OMG. Isn't that sad? But look at the other one that's big there, over 2 million hits. BAE. Do you know what BAE stands for? I had to ask the apprentices. It stands for before anyone or anything else. Now, I think that helps us to understand this. You see, what was the problem in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 8? Paul's concern was idolatry. Paul's concern was that the Christians in Corinth would not be led astray and would not put anything or anyone else before Jesus Christ. Because what does the gospel of Jesus call us to do? It calls us to turn from idols that Jesus, that God, might be number one in our lives. And what Paul's saying is this. He's saying that each of us, whatever stage we're at in our Christian life, whatever the state of our knowledge, each of us have got to make sure that we're using our knowledge to build others up, that they might increasingly put Jesus before anything else in their lives. And we've got to make sure that with our words or with our actions, in no way are we actually using our knowledge to trip others up. So that instead of putting Jesus before anything or anyone else, they're putting something else before him. And friends, we can do that more easily than we think. And in fact, if today we think we will never do that, do you know what that proves about us? That we're puffed up. That we're puffed up with knowledge rather than we are driven, we are motivated by a love that says, Lord Jesus Christ, please may I be someone who builds others up, rather than in any way being a stumbling block for them. I've said enough. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the Lord Jesus, our Saviour, died to bring us near to you. We thank you that he who had all the knowledge it is possible to have, we thank you that for our sakes, he bore our sins in his body on the tree to bring us into eternal relationship with you. Father, thank you for the model set by the Apostle Paul. Thank you that he was willing to never eat meat again if to eat meat would cause a brother or sister to be tripped up in their relationship with you. Father, thank you for the knowledge we've received. Help us increasingly to allow the knowledge you give us to shape our consciences. Father, please, may we use the knowledge you give us, not that we might be puffed up, but rather that we might have that love that builds each other up. Help us to use the knowledge you've given us carefully. And may that be a mark of our relationships with one another in this local church. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.